We turn this evening to the book of Proverbs in chapter 12 and at verse 19. We are coming back to the book of Proverbs. You may remember that last Wednesday we were in chapter 23 at verse 23 in this great book, and we were considering the subject of truth. And we were looking at the exhortation given to us in Proverbs to buy the truth and not to sell it. And we were making the point that truth is fundamental, it is vital, and we must possess it in order to be saved, in order to be strong, in order for everything in our Christian living. It all is based upon truth. And we were emphasizing the truth that is in Jesus Christ, and we were trying to point out the way in which this truth is to be sought after, and we're to buy it in the sense that there are things that we're to give in exchange for it. As we buy anything in a shop, you give so much to buy the thing, and so it is with the truth. It doesn't come cheaply, it comes to us only on certain terms, and we must be prepared to pay the terms. And then we were told in the scriptures last Wednesday, you remember, do not sell it. Don't ever give it away, because everything else that we give in exchange for the truth is of less value than the truth. And to abandon the truth or to give it away for some other thing, whatever it be, is to make a bad exchange. So we were looking at the truth last Wednesday evening, and trying to remind ourselves and encourage ourselves in the truth as it is in Jesus. This is an idea that we find scattered throughout the scriptures. The basic assumption of the whole Bible is that what it says is true, and that God is the God of truth. And that Jesus Christ, you remember, reminds us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we were emphasizing, you may remember, that when the Bible speaks of truth, it basically means not simply truth for me, but truth absolutely. There are people today, they tell us, well, what is true for you may not necessarily be true for me. But the Bible is speaking of an absolute truth. And it speaks of this truth in two ways, reality and reliability. It means things as they really are. Whatever we may think of things, we may think accurately or inaccurately, but the truth is as it actually is, reality. And then speaking the truth, of course, means that we accurately and reliably convey the truth. So this is the picture that the Bible has, reality and reliability for ease of memory. Well, we're coming back to this great subject of truth this evening, and we're looking in chapter 12 at verse number 19, where the book of Proverbs tells us, the lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. And once again, we are given some good advice and given a dogmatic affirmation. This is a proposition. It is simply a statement of fact, which is simply put down without any caveats. It is simply a proposition that is truth. Here is a statement of truth, and it is reliably conveyed to us in the scripture. This is, we believe, a true statement. And the statement is that the lips of truth will be established, and a lying lip is only for a moment. So let's look at this subject, truth, once again. And we're going to begin by considering this statement concerning the lip of truth, or the utterance of truth, or the lips of truth. And what we have here is a picture, or a statement, which is not simply that we believe the truth, but we actually speak the truth. The lip of truth shall be established forever. Now, if you and I are going to be speaking the truth, then the assumption everywhere is that we actually know what the truth is. and that we don't keep the truth to ourselves. We actually have a desire to speak the truth, because the scripture does emphasize in quite a number of ways, and in this book of Proverbs over and over again, it emphasizes that as we are in our heart, so we are. That is what we really are. The real man is the internal man. And the real man comes out. Our nature comes out. It comes out in the things that we say and the things that we don't say. It comes out in the things that we do, the places that we go to, and the things that we do not do, and the places that we do not go to. So it doesn't take very much ingenuity to recognize what kind of persons we're dealing with. We can tell them by the way that they speak and the way that they don't speak. And the assumption in the Bible is this, that if someone knows the truth, in the sense of biblical truth, that we were thinking about last Wednesday evening, knowing the truth, and the truth will make us free, the truth that is in Jesus, then we are going to speak about that truth. It is inevitable, because truth is not intended to be kept a secret. We are not to be silent witnesses, so to speak. We know that God is the God of truth because he speaks, and he tells us things about himself. And so he reveals the truthfulness of his character by utterances that he records for us in the scripture. So all that we know about God's character is found in the scriptures. We do know that the heavens declare his glory, and we do know that his eternal power and Godhead are seen in the things that are made, and in that sense, creation witnesses to the truth. But it doesn't tell us a great deal about God. It doesn't tell us about his fatherly care for us, for example. It tells us nothing about the purpose of the creation. It doesn't tell us how it was that he is the creator. It doesn't tell us a great deal about ourselves in our relationship to him. So the heavens bear witness, in a sense, to someone or something that is there, and it is an eternal power and Godhead. We can deduce, looking at creation, we can deduce that it has been intelligently and purposefully designed. That's the stand that the Bible takes on that issue. But it is the law of the Lord, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 19, while it is true that the heavens declare God's glory, it is the law of the Lord that converts the soul. In other words, in order to be saved and to know God personally as our Heavenly Father, and that we are his children, he must speak to us. And we would not believe, we would have no reason to believe that God loves us unless he tells us that he loves us and that he is our Father. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. We would have no reason to believe that unless God actually told us that. So he speaks truth concerning these things. So truth is something that simply cannot be hidden, and we cannot remain silent concerning the truth always, and we cannot ultimately stop from speaking the truth. And that is what this text is saying. Now, it is emphasizing that this truth, or the lips of truth, the truth that we utter, is a kind of endurance. It's something that is going to last. The lip of truth, we're told, shall be established forever. And it is something that will never, ever fade away. Now, we do know that things change from day to day. The calendar changes. We change all the time. And the landscapes change. And so we understand that truth today may not be true tomorrow. There may be more people or even less people, for all we know, in the world tomorrow than there are tonight. So things do change. But there is a fundamental truth that undergirds all the changes. And the fundamental truth is our relationship to God and God's relationship to us. And so this truth that we speak concerning God and his word is a truth that is never going to change in the sense of its absolute existence, its reality, and its reliability. And that means that this truth is going to be able to be enduring through all the opposition, all the criticism, all the arguments that are against it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, commenting on this verse incidentally, he says, truth, he says, wears well. It endures, it wears well. Some things wear well because they are able to be sustained And they can take criticism, they can take hard knocks. Now, truth is like that. It can be assaulted, and it is assaulted. But that doesn't alter the truth. And men may deny the truth, they may resist the truth, but it doesn't alter the truth. Truth remains, it wears well, as Spurgeon says. Now, we've got to be very clear about something when we think of truth in the sense in which we're speaking about it. And it is this, that this truth is not always obvious. It's not always obvious to us. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a reason. And the reason I'm emphasizing is sometimes Christian people become impatient and downright angry and contemptuous of people who are not Christians. And they say, well, why are they not Christians? The truth is obvious. It's not obvious. The gospel is not obvious. The gospel is something that needs to be revealed. We could never reason to the truth of the gospel. If we are going to be believers in the truth that is in Jesus, that truth must be revealed to us. Someone must tell us about it. Because we could never, with all our researches and all our experimentation under the world, we could never, ever, ever come to the conclusion that God is three persons in one Godhead. We could never, ever come to the truth that the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Godhead, the Son, became flesh. We could never know what Paul speaks of as the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. That is something that is totally not obvious. It's not inevitable. It's not something that we could ever, as it were, looking at certain data of information, come to the conclusion that this is something that is going to happen in the history of the universe. It is something that has to be revealed to us. And even when it is revealed to us, we are taken aback by it. We are so used to the doctrines of Scripture concerning the truth that is in Christ that it may be that we are not really appreciating what lies behind those statements. It's one thing to believe a creed and to believe statements. It's one thing even to believe the Bible. It's another thing to understand what the Bible is actually talking about, the mystery of godliness. The Scripture doesn't explain to us how it is in all its dimensions that the Son of God became flesh. We do know that the power of the Holy Ghost came upon the Virgin Mary. But what does that mean? All it is doing is telling us a series of events. But we still don't understand the events. We don't understand the full mystery and the majesty of Jesus Christ having one person and two natures. That is something that is quite beyond our understanding, because these two natures, they are not conjoined together. We do not believe in the sharing of the attributes of the divine nature and the human nature. We do not believe that the divine nature became human. We don't believe that the human nature of Christ was in some way deified. We don't believe that because the Bible doesn't teach that. We don't believe that he is half God and half man. We believe that he is fully God and fully man in one person. Now, can you begin to understand what that is? I can't understand that. I believe the Scripture when it teaches it. And then, of course, there is this great doctrine of justification by faith alone. We find that difficult to understand. The resurrection from the dead is not something that is immediately obvious, because it is not something that happens every day, so to speak. It is not obvious how it is that you and I are born again, because the Scripture doesn't actually explain to us the very nature of the new birth. We do know that the wind blows where it wills. And it is interesting, is it not, that when our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3 speaks of the new birth and the need to be born again, he speaks of it as a mystery. He speaks of it as the wind blowing. You hear the sound, you see the evidences. The wind comes like a great storm. It comes sometimes like a warm and a gentle breeze. You feel the effects. You see the wind blowing the trees. You see the trees bending. But we still don't analyze all that there is to know about the wind. Even the meteorologists today, they tell us that meteorology and foretelling the weather is a chancy business. And they say we may well get it right, we may well get it wrong, because they don't understand all the chaotic ingredients that are involved. There are mysteries right through the whole of our existence. And we believe the Bible's teaching, not because we understand it, not because it's obvious to everybody. It's not obvious. It's not obvious to us. It's not obvious to anybody. And so the gospel message is not something that everybody has eyes to see. And we have to be very clear on that, because we don't have eyes to see it either. And this is the point that I'm emphasizing. The truth is not always obvious. It's not something that you glance at it and comprehend it in a moment of time. It is a lifetime study to understand the gospel and to understand the magnitudes of all the diversified teachings of the Bible and how to relate the promises of God on the one hand with the providences of God on the other hand. Because God promises good things for his people, and sometimes his people are made to drink bitter cups of sorrow, and he pours out to us hard things, and yet he promises that all things work together for good to those who love God. But very often it doesn't seem obvious that all things are working together. And there is an answer to these dilemmas, and it is this: we simply have to wait and see. We have to wait for the answer, and the answer will be revealed. But the truth of these providences of God on the one hand, and the promises of grace and God's mercy to us, they are not obvious. It's not something that we can see. And so the truth is something that is there. It's real. It is abiding. It is reliable. But it is not obvious even to Christian people. And there's something else we can say about this truth as well. And that is, it is not obvious. It is not always beautiful. There are those who think that, oh, the truth is a beautiful thing. No, it's not. Not always. There's a great multitude of truths that are beautiful, but there are truths that are not beautiful. The truth about ourselves is not beautiful. The truth about the wages of sin is not beautiful. The truth about man's terrible rebellion against God, that's not beautiful. It's not a beautiful thing to look at ourselves and see us in our total depravity, and to see those sins that rise up within our bosoms, unbidden and unwelcome. Sometimes those things that we fear, sometimes we fear ourselves. And sometimes we have to face the fact that we can well be the greatest danger to ourselves. We are our greatest enemy in a real sense. And so often we think, well, the truth, if only we knew the truth, we would all be rejoicing. Not so. When Isaiah saw the truth in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord and he saw himself, he wasn't rejoicing, he was discouraged. He was cast down. He was convicted of his own uncleanness. And when Moses, you remember, saw the burning bush, and he saw the truth of God's mysterious appearing, the bush burning but not being consumed, Moses, you remember, he was terrified. And he was afraid to look when he realized that this was a theophany, an appearance of God. He didn't think, this is a beautiful thing I'm seeing. It may well have been an attractive sight. It certainly was a very compelling and interesting phenomenon, but it was something that terrified him. And when the people of Israel were gathered round Mount Sinai to receive the Lord's words, you remember how the Lord said, "Don't let this people come near me, because if they come too close to me, I will break out against them. Don't let them come within a distance, because I will break out." They were terrified at what they were hearing and seeing, and what Moses was up in the mountain experiencing. So the truth can be very intimidating. The truth can be very, very scintillating. It can be something that is beautiful to behold, the beautiful face of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful thing to see. The creation in many ways is beautiful. Even though it is marred and fallen in sin, it is still a beautiful creation. And when we realize that this world in which we live is the handiwork of God, we begin to see something of its beauty. It is something that is beautiful. But at the same time, we see nature red in tooth and claw. And we see the terrible tragedies of life being destroyed and injustices being perpetrated. And nation rising against nation, and rumors of wars, and all these things that disturb us. These are all truths. Some is beautiful, but not always it is beautiful. And there's something else we should remember about truth. Sometimes it can be known and hated because it is recognized as the truth. The truth is not always believed. Christian people, we must face the fact that we go to the world with a good message. We speak the truth, you see, we're saying. The truth is to be spoken. And so we speak the truth. And we speak the truth as lovingly and as winsomely as we can, because we desire the salvation of people. We don't want men and women to perish. We desire that men should be saved. And we know that it is the truth of the gospel that alone can save them. But we know also that this truth, even when we present it and present ourselves in a manner with a Christian consistency that is admirable in the eyes of many, they don't believe this truth. They still don't believe it. So the truth is not always going to be believed. Indeed, it is going to be resisted. It is going to be resented. As we were saying on Sunday morning, you remember, when Jesus was preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, he was simply explaining to them the text of the Old Testament, in the first book of Kings, in the second book of Kings, there the time of the great famine in the land for 3.5 years. There were many widows in Israel. The Lord didn't come to visit any of them to relieve their suffering or their children, but to a Sidonian widow up there in Zarephath. That was only one. She was a Gentile, and there were many lepers in Israel. Many lepers. None of them was healed, except that one man, and he was a Syrian commander who probably was an enemy of Israel, may well have led military expeditions against God's people. And he was healed. Jesus is pointing out the truth that they already knew, and yet they didn't really understand what it was. He is saying to them, God's curse can be upon Israel. God's curse can be upon churches. And God's blessing can be upon people who are not even interested naturally. Paul makes this very clear, doesn't he, in Romans at the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10. The Gentiles, they don't go seeking after righteousness. But they hear the gospel and they just believe it. And Israel is seeking after righteousness. And they don't attain to it because they're trying to earn their righteousness by doing things that they call religion, practicing religion to earn righteousness. The Gentiles are not interested in practicing religion. And yet they obtain righteousness because they believe the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said that the sinners and the harlots, he said, they go into the kingdom of God before those who attend churches very often. And so the truth is something that is resisted and resented. We don't like that kind of message, but it happens to be true for all that. And so when we speak the truth, we've got to be facing the fact that we will be up against it. And not everybody is going to be welcoming. You remember how Stephen puts it in Acts chapter 7. He preaches his great sermon there before the Jewish councils and the Jewish leaders. And as he is preaching, he is simply giving them the history, a long, tragic history of woe upon woe upon woe, opportunity upon opportunity, and all along the line. He is pointing out to them how they have all, ye stiff-necked people, he said, you always do resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, that's what you're doing now, he said to them. And they were gnashing their teeth at him, and all he was doing was telling the truth. He was telling the truth. These things, these promises and purposes of grace that God had shown to Israel, they didn't take place in the promised land. They didn't take place in the temple. There was no temple in those old days. It goes right back to Abraham. Abraham wasn't even a Jew at the time. He never was a Jew. And they were priding themselves on their traditions, their temple worship, the privileges of their nation. And Stephen is saying to them, look, God blessed these people long before there ever was Jerusalem for the Jews and a temple for the Jews. Always, all along the line, you resisted, you refused to listen to the truth. And we have to face the fact. And any preacher of the gospel, the sooner he learns this, the better. Otherwise, he's going to be bemused at the lack of conversions. Have you ever noticed how at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're not told that anybody was converted? We're told that people were surprised. They were amazed at the doctrines, but we're not told that they were convicted of sin or converted. The sermon that Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth that we're looking at on Sunday morning, we're not told that anybody was converted through that sermon. We're not even told that they were convicted of sin by it. We're told that they got angry. They resented it. And that was simply the presentation of the truth. The truth is hated very often. The truth is resisted and resented, and it is something that the natural man simply will not stomach. But nonetheless, it is the truth. The grim reality of an everlasting hellish fire happens to be the truth of the Bible. And the natural man gnashes his teeth. I don't deserve that, he says. God is cruel. He is a moral monster, as some of them will describe him. And yet in the Bible, that truth is, it's there, it's real, and it is to be spoken. The lip of truth shall be established forever. And it doesn't matter how men receive or reject. It makes no difference to it. That's what the scripture is saying. So the first thing that we emphasize this evening is that the lip of the truth, speaking the truth, believing and speaking the truth of God in the gospel, it is going to be established forever, even though for a brief time it may seem to be falling on deaf ears. As Spurgeon says, it wears well and it will be vindicated in the end. And this truth is going to be recognized by everybody in the end, sooner rather than later. At the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that, as you know, that statement in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 11 is a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 45, where the Lord God of Israel said, "By myself I have sworn," he said, "unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue confess." And Paul is simply picking up a prophecy of the Old Testament, applying to New Testament times, specifically to Jesus Christ, but the principle is the same. In the Old Testament, truth is ultimately going to be vindicated, seen to be for what it is. The lips of truth shall be established forever. And then we come to the second part of this text. And it is, "But a lying tongue is but for a moment." And this is why we're reading in Psalm number 52. Because in these opening verses, the first verses of that psalm, you may remember how the psalmist speaks of the lying tongue that is going to be destroyed soon, and the man who tells lies is going to recognize sooner rather than later that what he is saying is actually not true. It's not real. And this is why we were reading in Ephesians chapter 4, because one of the things that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 22 onwards is when you put away the old man and you put on the new man, one of the things that he mentions is you put away lying and you put away all the filthy communication and the lying and the innuendo that used to come out of our mouth. Put it all away with all wrath and clamor against the truth. Lie not one to another. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we were reading together, we're told that in the last days, the truth of God is going to be almost universally denied for a season. The lying wonder, the lying tongue, men are going to speak about things and people are going to believe the lie, because the lie seems to be so impressive. It seems to be more impressive and credible than this gospel that seems to be so, so foolish. And we're told in Thessalonians, the second epistle, the second chapter, that for this cause God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The lie. And then Paul tells these Thessalonians, but we have better hopes for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ and belief in the truth. So what is this lying tongue that is going to be soon seen to be the lying tongue that it is? Well, it is, of course, that ultimately falsehood, it can't endure because it is essentially something that is untrue. It is truth that remains. Now, you and I are surrounded by lying tongues. But a lying tongue is only going to last for a little season. And sometimes we're intimidated by it. Because most people don't believe the gospel, they actually believe the lie. Most people in Sydney, most people probably in our neighborhood, perhaps even in our families for all we know, they don't believe the truth of the gospel. And it's not that they don't believe anything. You see, when we don't believe the truth, it's not that we just don't believe anything. It is that we do believe anything. Everybody believes something. Everybody has an explanation as to the existence of our universe, as to the meaning of our life, as to where we go or don't go once life is over in this world. Everybody believes something about that. It may well be that they believe that they don't know. That even is a kind of a belief. But many people do believe, oh, there's something. And we are surrounded and we are bombarded by alternative statements that are contrary to the truth of the gospel that we find in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Think, for example, of the scientific enterprise that so dominates our culture today throughout the world. I think that we as Christian people simply have to face the fact that science has won the battle for the minds of people throughout the world today in our generation. And if we don't face that grim reality, then we're not facing an obvious truth. We are living in the scientific age, and for the past four centuries, there has been an encroachment more and more and more. Not just into the natural sciences and all the wonders of you switch on a light and electric lights come on. You push a button and we can send lasers to the moon and we can tell how far the moon is drifting away each year. About 4 centimeters per year, the moon is drifting away from the earth. How do we know that? Because we have reflectors up on the moon. We have mirrors, so to speak, and we can send laser beams there and we can measure the distance. And each time the distance is getting, the return beam is taking longer, which means the distance is greater. As far as I know, that's the way it works. And as far as I know, that's the official scientific explanation. You and I, we're living with the benefits of science. And increasingly, as science advances into every field of human endeavor, so we find that religion and God, especially the Christian God, is removed. The God of the gaps is slipping away. And as A.N. Whitehead puts it in his famous classical book, Science and the Modern World, he says, he was speaking in the middle of the last century, about the 1950s. So he's speaking from the 17th century onwards. And he's saying that religion, he says, is losing its control over the Western mind. Because more and more we are seeing that the things that people used to attribute to God are now explainable in purely materialistic and scientific terms. But where science goes wrong is not what it discovers, but the interpretation and the theories that it makes in terms of what it thinks it's discovered. Darwinism. Nobody doubts for one moment I don't know even a Christian biochemist who doesn't allow for certain changes in the genetic makeup of people. And bugs change, viruses change to meet and to resist new antibiotic medicines and so on. And so continually there's a battle to keep up with those little bugs that are changing and defending themselves against our medications. The great lie is that it's all just natural from the very beginning. That you and I, we are simply an advanced form of primates, for example. And that in the beginning there was no God, but increasingly the belief in the Big Bang, 13 point something billion years ago. And as Stephen Hawking says, it wasn't big and it wasn't a bang. He says with his tongue in his cheek. But that is what people are more and more believing, even in the churches. Pulpits are capitulating to that. How old is this world? I have no idea how old this world is. I do think it's older than many people think. I do believe it's a great deal younger than many people think, but I don't know how old it is. Nobody knows how old it is because we're not told in the scriptures. And there's no point adding up all the genealogies because that doesn't give to us, it gives us a certain number. We know that. I've done it myself. But it doesn't tell us when in the beginning. And even John Calvin, his comments on Genesis, was wise enough to speak of some distant past that we don't know about all that well. But the point is this, the lie is that we can explain existence with no God. Now those who perpetrate that lie, those who believe and spread that lie, they are going to recognize sooner rather than later that that teaching that they are spreading abroad is a lie. Because we're all going to die soon. We only have a limited time, and the moment of death is the moment of truth. And it must be really a shock to the system, to put it mildly, a shock to the system. That's the understatement. For a man who has given his life sincerely believing the lie, deceiving himself and others, that there is no God, to die and suddenly find himself in the judgment. After death comes a judgment. That is the truth of the Bible. To wake up like the rich man in hell in Luke's Gospel chapter 16. There was a man who didn't care too much about judgment. He gorged himself, he clad himself well. He didn't share his goods with poor Lazarus lying at his gate. Moses, he obviously was a Jew because he recognizes Father Abraham. And Abraham recognizes him as son. So he is obvious a man who knew something of the scriptures. He knew, and his five brothers knew, Moses and the prophets. And he knew the truth of Moses and the prophets, that the rich were to share with the poor. He knew that. He didn't believe it. He didn't believe it applied to him. And he lived his life as if Moses and the prophets were just preaching something that was irrelevant to his life. And he dies. And in hell, being in torments, he lifted up his eyes, too late. And he begins to pray, too late, and to the wrong source. The moment of truth comes. And the lie under which all those who are deceived concerning the truth of the gospel, the lie is exposed for what it is. And everyone who has lived and died as an atheist, they're no longer atheists. They are no longer abused in their thinking concerning themselves that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. The lying tongue, it only lasts very briefly, only for the lifetime of the liar. And sometimes it is exposed even in the lifetime of the liar. Liars have to keep on telling more lies to cover their tracks, and they become, as it were, enmeshed in a whole tissue of contradictions. And skillful lawyers are very, very clever at exposing, just as it were, following the trail right through and then saying, but you've already said. And so they catch them out with inconsistencies all along the line. Because one of the great things about truth is this, you don't need to keep changing your story, you just stick with it. Just keep on repeating it over and over and over again, almost like a mantra. All the religions that men invent for themselves. The suicide bombers who think that they are serving their God, Allah, by taking their own life in the cult of self-destruction and take some infidels with them. The moment the blast comes, they're disabused of their lying religion. The final cry, Allah is great. Before you drive your airplane into some buildings. And then the lie is exposed for the awful tragedy that really is. And it's like that with people in churches who think that the gospel doesn't apply to them. And their lying self-deception is exposed. The terrible tragedy about living a lie is that it doesn't last. It's all a make-believe. And sooner rather than later, it is exposed for the falsehood that it is. And truth reigns. It endures. It wears well. our educational system, very often our legal system too, and the philosophies of the world, and sometimes the economics of the world, based upon certain misconceived doctrines that are contrary to Christian truth. We could multiply examples, but I don't want to bore you with it all. But here we have this trenchant little statement here. The lips of the truth, we need never fear the truth. It will endure. But the lying tongue. And if you and I are living a lie, then according to this text and other texts, we're soon going to be shown up for what we really are. And if we are living and speaking the truth, then that is going to be vindicated sooner rather than later also, and forever. So how then do we apply all this to ourselves? If in fact I am making the assumption, I have a presupposition regarding this text, as I have a presupposition regarding all the texts of the Bible, that it actually is verity and truth, reliability and reality. Now, if that is true, then how does this apply to us? Well, obviously, it applies to us in this way, that we are to study to know the truth. We have to know it and know that we know the truth. And if the truth is in Jesus, and if the truth is in the scriptures which speak to us about Jesus, then the better we know the scriptures, the better it is. Saturate our minds in the scriptures. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means reading the scriptures. We have more Bibles today than at any other time, as far as I'm aware of it. I could be wrong in this, but as far as I know, there are more Bibles in the world right at this very present time than have ever been in the world before. Translations are proliferating. The Bible is going into language groups and sub-language groups where never before have they had the scriptures. There are portions of the scriptures being translated into some tongues that have never had the scriptures in their own sub-language group before. Bible societies are producing Bibles by the ton. And you and I have our Bibles. We can go into second-hand shops, go into St. Vincent de Paul stores or the Salvation Army store, and you'll find Bibles there on the bookshelves. Nobody wants them. People hand them in. We don't want to read the Bible. Bibles galore. And the ignorance of the Bible is appalling among church people. None of us knows the Bible perfectly. I'm not claiming to know the Bible perfectly. I don't. I sometimes get my texts mixed up as well, as anybody else, as I'm sure you well know. So we all stand exposed. But ignorance of the Bible really is an appalling plague in the churches today. I get asked questions by church members and people who have been brought up in churches, and some of these questions are kindergarten questions almost. And so we have an ignorance of the scripture. People seemingly don't seem to be reading the Bible. And it is no wonder that so many Christian people are confused when the lie comes. And they begin to believe in evolution. The older I get, the more I think I know the Bible, the less I'm impressed with the arguments of these evolutionists and those atheists and those false religions. I used to be rather interested, and I used to be swayed by them to a certain degree. When you become enmeshed in the scriptures and allow the scriptures to become enmeshed in the very way of thinking, you see through all the falsity of all the contradictory alternatives. Know the Bible. Know the Bible as well as we can. That means reading the Bible. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, if I can quote that good man again, said of John Bunyan, he said that if you pricked him, he said he would bleed bibline. In other words, his blood would be like text out of the Bible. So well did he know it. But it means not only reading the Bible, it means hearing the Bible. Why is it that out of all the meetings in any church congregation that you care to mention. I've discussed this with other ministers too. It's the same all over. The midweek meetings and the Sunday evening meetings are the lowest attended meeting. People will go to church on a Sunday morning in their droves in some churches. But you can hardly gather a congregation at night. And as for the midweek meeting, we can dispense with the hearing of the word. No, we can't. That is part of the lie, you see. That is part of the lie. There was a time, a better time in the history of God's church, when children, Christian children, knew more of the Bible than many church members in their adulthood know today. Because they read it and they heard it. And day by day they were applying the truth. Walking in the truth. We were quoting, you remember last Wednesday evening, John's second and third little epistles, writing to the beloved lady and the beloved Gaius. And how in each of these little epistles he was expressing his delight and his joy that some of your children, some of my children are walking in the truth. It's the best news, he says, that I could have. It gives me great delight to know that thy children are walking in the truth. There's tremendous practical implications from knowing the truth. Because the more we know the truth, the more the truth will grip us. It will coerce us into a certain way of living. It will constrain us. And these texts that we know from the scriptures will be prodding us and guiding us, comforting us, convicting us, and always, always, always leading into more truth and away, away, away from the lying lips. Know the truth. Those who, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples indeed, said Jesus. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. The truth, the spoken truth, it abides forever. The lying lips, they only last for a moment. And when the great eternity comes, and this world is over and done, and its story is fully told, those who have stood for God's truth, they won't need to be inventing any new religions. They won't need to be, as it were, making up things. Because the truth that they came to know in this brief little world is the truth that sustains them for all eternity. And the tragedy of those who in this brief little world and this brief time upon the earth have lived the lie will have to live for eternity knowing the truth and hating it and regretting and all with knowing that they have wasted their life and their time, and that in the end, they are the ultimate tragic losers. Knowing the truth is never a fool's errand. And knowing the truth is something that makes us free from the fear of man and the fear of judgment. And it makes us free from the condemnation of sin. There's plenty other things we could say about it. But that's the kind of thing that this text is speaking about. And the question for us tonight is, where do we stand in all of this? How much love do we have for the truth, even when it is not beautiful? Even when it is a shocking thing, it's better to know it than not to know it. So let us never resent the truth. Never reject the truth. Let us walk in the truth, and let us speak the truth, because we are on the victory side, and we will never be put to shame. That's what this text is saying. May God bless his word to us.